Paul's Ode to Love, and the specific quotation from the King James Version Bible, quote, "Charity envieth not." Charity envieth not. Now, let me remind you of two things. First of all, a red sermon is a dead sermon. Just like an unread sermon can be a dead sermon. I'm going to read my sermon today, and if you, in your mind and heart, begin to grow weary and sleepy and bored, then pray for me. Because God can set these pages on fire. I can't, but God can. And if there's truth in here, even if there's one grain of truth, you should heed the injunction of James to be swift to hear. So that's my exhortation to you today. Now, would you be more interested in a sermon on adultery than on a sermon addressing envy? Or would you be more interested in a sermon on witchcraft than a sermon on envy? How about a sermon on homicide? Would that interest you more than a sermon on envy? Or how about a sermon on homosexuality? Would that get your attention? Oh, yeah, it's culturally relevant. More so than a sermon on envy. Do you realize that in Paul's catalog of evils, that right smack dab in the middle of those sins we consider the most hideous and heinous of our culture, homicide, adultery, homosexuality, even, yes, witchcraft, right smack dab in the middle of those famous and interesting sins, Paul posits envy. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, "Hey, agape, ou zeloi." Love does not envy. Hey, agape, ou zeloi. If you listen carefully to the sound of this Greek clause, hey, agape, ou zeloi, you can hear another word rather than the word envy. Phonetically, zeloi sounds more like our word zeal. And indeed, we derive our word zeal from Paul's Greek term, zeloi. But if we translate Paul's Greek term, zeloi, merely as zeal, we would fail to communicate what Paul means. Surely Paul doesn't mean that love is not zealous, for love is zealous. Love is zealous with affections toward some object, or more especially, love is zealous with affection towards some person. But if you change the word zealous from a Z word to a J word, if you change out the first letters, then you invent another word which more closely approximates Paul's meaning. It's not that love is not zealous, but that love is not jealous. But there is a difference between jealousy and envy. Jealousy has red eyes, envious eyes are green. Jealousy is external and internal. Envy is just internal. The terms envy and jealousy have immoral connotations. But the term zeloi, hey agape, ou zeloi, The term zeloi itself is not an immoral term, nor is it a moral term. It's an amoral term. It just means zeal. Zeal of any kind. Good zeal, bad zeal. Righteous zeal, evil zeal. And therefore, zeloi does not necessarily mean either to be envious or jealous. But if one has zeloi, to be zealous means to boil with emotion so that one overflows with active enthusiasm, ardent affection, and or keen interest. Such zeloi, zeal, involves a passionate attitude or action towards some person or thing. And this passionate attitude or action towards this person or thing can be either good or evil. Zeloi can mean to love and admire. Or zeloi can mean to hate and resent. But Paul in no wise uses zeloi in a morally positive sense in this text. In fact, he doesn't even use it in an amoral sense. When he says, hey, agape, ou zeloi, he tells us what love is not. Love is not envious. Love is not jealous. Rather, Paul uses zeloi in an immoral sense. Paul has in mind not commendable zeal, which love has for its proper object. Rather, Paul has in mind a perversion of the zeal of love. A perversion which corrupts love. A perversion which deforms love and demetamorphoses it into something ugly, evil and ignoble instead of something beautiful, holy, and righteous. As an essential attribute of God's nature, divine love is inherently zealous. God's love is a zealous love. Even God's love is a jealous love. But God's jealous love is righteous jealousy. In fact, God's love is twice jealous. Listen. God's love is first self-love. God loves Himself. And God's self-love is jealous over His personal integrity. And secondly, God's love is, quote, other love, unquote. That is, God loves outside of Himself others who are the objects of His affections. First, God's love is self-love. God is jealous over His personal integrity. To talk about self-love throws some of us into a fit, particularly those of us who have read too much of the Puritans. Or perhaps you've misread the Puritans. Some of us shudder at the idea of self-love. We call these kinds of Christians cloudy Christians. A dark cloud of self-abnegation sort of hovers over them wherever they go. And it darkens and disfigures their countenances like the shadow of some terrible storm on their face. They are sort of like the Pharisees. They disfigure their faces in an external show of sadness because I'm so wretched. I'm so unworthy. Cloudy Christians suffer from religious depression. Ridden with guilt in their mournful state, they are truly pitiful to gaze upon. They have a theological guilt complex, which really betrays a double error on their part. You see, not only do they denigrate Christ's atonement, which truly washes away sin, But they also underestimate the sovereign work of God the Holy Spirit, which actually sanctifies us by dethroning reigning sin in our minds and bodies. Cloudy Christians need a good shaking coupled with a firm exhortation. Brother, love thyself, for God loves thee, and God has washed thy garments white by the blood of His Son and the light of His Spirit. Now, don't misunderstand me. We must be very careful about the new gospel of self-esteem. And we must preach the old gospel of self-denial. But the gospel of self-denial does not preach self-hate or self-abnegation, but rather, the true gospel preaches self-respect. And by the way, that's what psychologists should use, not self-esteem, but self-respect. There's a big difference in those two things. The true gospel preaches self-respect, and the true gospel even preaches self-love. Love thyself. Self-love is not unnatural. Neither is self-love unrighteous. Neither is self-love unbiblical. In fact, God commends and commands that we love ourselves. Think about this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself at once presupposes and recognizes a proper love of oneself. In fact, St. Paul talks about this proper love of oneself in the marriage relationship. Paul integrates self-love within his concept of the proper relationship between a husband and a wife. Listen to Paul's words to the Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives. Yes, love your wives as Christ loved the church, but also love your wives, quote, as your own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but rather nourishes and cherishes his flesh, even as the Lord, the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Therefore, as Christ loves the church, let the husbands love their wives even as themselves. Unquote. Christ's mystical body is part of himself. Christ loves himself because he loves his body. And he loves his body because he has a proper love of himself. In the same way, husbands and wives are one flesh and one spirit in the Lord. And therefore, to love the wife or to love the husband is to love one's own self in a real and proper way. Like the marriage relationship that includes both self-love and love for someone else, don't you see that self-love and other love exist within the very Godhead? The Godhead love themselves and they love one another. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit love one another completely and purely. Indeed, God is, that is, the Godhead is love. And to a greater or lesser extent, wherever real love exists in a marital relationship, this marital relationship must approximate the divine love that exists in the Trinity. And therefore, a proper relationship in marriage should include not only spousal love, but also self-love. But don't lose sight of the point. God's love possesses a kind of jealousy that derives from self-love. God's love is a pure and holy jealousy that vigilantly guards God's personal integrity because God loves Himself. God's holy love is jealous over His personal integrity in that God is zealous of His singular and exclusive glory. God is jealous over His glory. This jealous property of God's self-love undergirds the first two commandments. Listen. I am Yahweh thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, neither shalt thou serve them, for I, Yahweh, thy God, am a jealous God. God commands His people that they should neither have gods before Yahweh, nor should they make unto themselves graven images, because Yahweh is a God jealous. Jealous over His personal integrity. Jealous over His singular and exclusive glory. I am God, He says, and my glory will I not give to another. And how is it that we obey this commandment and thereby acknowledge God's personal integrity and thereby magnify His glory? How do we do this? Well, by loving God. That's how. Love fulfills the law, even the first and highest law of the Moses commandments. When Jesus was upon earth, He recognized this relationship between love and God's jealousy over His glory. You remember the tricky lawyer that asked Jesus, quote, "Master, what's the great commandment?" Unquote. Now, all the Pharisees standing around probably expected Jesus to quote Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 5. This is what they were listening for. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not make unto thee anything like that which is in the heaven above, or upon the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, am a jealous God. That's what they expected to hear. But as He so often did, Jesus answered the Pharisees in a way that not only surprised them, but it also demonstrated Jesus' perfect understanding of the law. Instead of quoting the first of the Ten Commandments, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:5, quote, "Thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind," unquote. Jesus' answer not only teaches us that love fulfills God's laws, but another important lesson. Listen. God's laws, especially His law that we should love Him with all our hearts, souls, and minds, God's laws poignantly remind us that God is righteously jealous over His rightful possession of first place in our lives. As God's creatures, and most especially as God's children, we are immediately responsible and we are eternally accountable. To magnify God's supreme personage and to magnify God's sovereign glory by our love for God. But when fallen humanity, especially faltering Christians, fail to love God foremost, you're not just violating a law. You're actually offending God. You're actually assaulting God. And by offending and assaulting God, by vacillating love, you injure yourself. Thus, we not only divert love from its proper object, God, we pervert the very nature of love itself. Here's some more about your marriage. Listen. In a marriage, when love perverts itself, when love diverts its zeal from its proper object, the spouse, what happens? Adultery. This adultery constitutes a tragic and horrible personal injury against the offended spouse. And this adultery constitutes grounds for capital punishment. In the Old Testament, it was death. In the New Testament, it's contractual death, divorce. In the Old Testament, the punishment was death by stoning. In the New Testament, adultery warrants a modified form of the death penalty against adultery, divorce. And thus, divorce kills the marriage legally. Not only in the eyes of the state, but vitally, divorce kills the marriage in the eyes of God. But if adultery in a human love relationship warrants such severe punishment, death, or divorce, how much worse should be the penalty or punishment for adultery against God? When your zeal and love waver, divert, and pervert, when there is some other God before God, when there is a greater object of affection, even your children, or your job, or your profession, or your vision, or your goals, or your hopes, or your house, or your money, if the death penalty or contractual death, divorce, or appropriate punishments for human adultery, for human perversion of love, for human diversion of love. What about when you adulterate against God? Repeatedly throughout her history, Israel committed spiritual adultery. Over and over again, the chosen nation vacillated in her love for Yahweh. She apostatized from acceptable worship and she committed idolatry. And idolatry is just the material affirmation of spiritual adultery. Adultery of the heart, idolatry of the hand and eye. When Israel strayed after other lovers, other gods in the days of Moses, God viewed Israel's apostasy as spiritual adultery. And God responded with jealous indignation. Not only because God was zealous over His personal integrity, but also God was jealous for the affections of His people. God warned His chosen people, saying this, "You shall have no other gods before me." And this doesn't mean necessarily Buddha or Isis or Venus or Vishnu. Wherever your affections lie, that's your God. It can be a human object other than God, a material object other than God. Wherever is the preeminence of your love, that's your God. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your heart is, there's your God. You shall not go after other gods, especially the gods of the people that are round about you. For Yahweh thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of Yahweh thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from all the face of the earth. Unquote. In the days of Jeremiah, Israel, quote, treacherously departed from her husband, unquote. God described her as a whore with her skirt pulled over her shameless face. Yahweh's wife played the harlot, quote, with many lovers under every green tree, unquote. God was indignant to her whoredoms. Yahweh said to the adulterous nation, quote, I am Yahweh. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. I shall go forth as a mighty man. I shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. Unquote. Later on during the building of the Second Temple, Israel's affections wavered once more. And God warned His people through the prophets Zephaniah and Zechariah, quote, thus saith Yahweh God of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. Yea, I am jealous for her with great fury. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith Yahweh, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations together, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Neither shall their silver nor their gold be able to deliver them in the day of Yahweh's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of my jealousy. Unquote. In fact, Yahweh divorced national Israel. I wish people could get that. The reason for the whole idea of the New Testament bride, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. You see me going off on another sermon here, don't you? You reel myself back in. Yahweh eventually divorced national Israel for her whoredoms. And he took unto himself a new wife with purer and better affections, the New Testament church, the virgin bride whose wedding garments, like spotless linen, are woven together with blood-washed threads from every kindred, tribe, people, and nation. But listen, those of you who claim Christ as your husband, remember the days of Ezekiel the prophet and one Jaazaniah and the pretender priests in the temple who offered strange fire and cloudy smoke from golden censers before the false gods of will worship. Yahweh says to them, Yahweh sees you not. I will scatter your bones about the altar. Unquote. God's holy zeal, provoked by perverse and wavering affections of wicked sinners, though they profess sainthood, vain professors of religion, God's holy zeal becomes terribly transformed into holy jealousy. and again terribly transformed into holy wrath, and again terribly transformed into holy judgment against spiritual adulterers. In fact, we see this very jealous anger, wrath, and judgment in Jesus Christ Himself. When they, quote, found Him in the temple among those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting, and when He'd made a scourge of small cords, He drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Do you see the kinetic power of what Jesus is doing? He's no bland, passive Christ. This is a man of enraged jealousy, wrath, resulting in overt and radical physical action to manifest the hotness of his anger. And he did it by actually turning things over and whipping people. He said unto them that sold doves, take these things out of here. The King James has it so gentlemanly, take these things hence. You think that's what he said? How he said it? Nay. How shall I imitate Christ when I know not exactly how he spake, but I know he spake not as the dove of heaven, but as the lion of the tribe of Judah this day, and said, take these things out of here, and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Listen, the quote continues. And his disciples remembered that it was written of Messiah, the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up. Unquote. A true prophet of God, a holy prophet of God, is passionate with jealousy. The same jealousy wherewith God is jealous over His sovereign glory. Do you remember Phinehas? Israel was cohabiting with pagans, gone a-whoring after other gods. Phinehas took a javelin and with it he executed a Jewish man and his Midianite mistress. Now, why did Phinehas do that? Because he was jealous. He was zealous. He was hot. He was angry. He was burning. He was righteous. He was indignant. He was judgmental for the glory of God. And God commended Phinehas for these righteous executions. Quote, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel while he was zealous for my sake among them, so that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. And Phinehas shall have with me a covenant of peace, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God. Unquote. Like Phinehas, Elijah the Tishbite was also very jealous for Yahweh, God of hosts. Elijah demonstrated his zeal for the Lord by crying out against Jezebel, Ahab, and the wickedness of Israel. And when Jehu washed his feet in the blood of wicked King Ahab, Jehu summoned his allies to ride in his terrible chariot and said, extending his hand, "Come with me. Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." The Apostle Paul, too, was jealous over the Corinthians with a godly jealousy that he might present them as chaste virgins under their husband Christ. And we also need a holy jealousy for the glory of God and the good of His people. We need to raise the javelin of Phinehas. We need to call down Elijah's fire. We need to ride in Jehu's furious chariot. We need to be like Jesus. We need to be consumed. We need to be eaten up with holy zeal for God's house, God's people, and most of all for God's glory. God's love is zealous. Yea, God's love is jealous. But the jealousy of which St. Paul speaks is not this jealousy. It is not this righteous zeal, but rather it is its opposite. He agape ou zeloi. Love is not jealous in an immoral sense. Love is not envious in an immoral sense. Rather, that kind of jealousy and envious is zeal corrupted and jealousy perverted. So what corrupts our zeal? What could corrupt your zeal? What could corrupt your jealousy? What would pervert your jealousy for the Lord, your proper affections? What could divert and pervert your love? Well, love's true zeal, and thus love itself, is corrupted when zeal derives from some attitude or action which has already forsaken the first commandment, which is, do not have any other gods before God. And therefore it necessarily breaks the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. You see, like Satan in Eden, unholy zeal roots up the commandment, love the Lord your God, roots it up in the heart's garden, and plants this instead. Love yourself more than your wife. Love yourself more than you love your father or mother. Love yourself more than you love your neighbor. Love yourself first of all, and love yourself most of all. Zeal, thus corrupted, leads to selfishness. Selfishness leads to envy, and envy is the brother of jealousy. Envy corrupts the spirit as gangrene corrupts flesh. Solomon said, quote, listen, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is the rottenness of the bones, unquote. Let me repeat that. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is the rottenness of the bones, unquote. And by the way, every doctor will tell you that many diseases are psychosomatic. Well, the Bible affirms that as well, that certain attitudes, psychologies, emotions that we have a detrimental effect upon our health. I don't know what it means that envy is the rottenness of the bones, but I wouldn't doubt at all that that little secret hidden sin of envy may have adverse effects upon our health. You say, oh, that's bad, isn't it? No, it is not nearly as bad as the effect envy has on the spirit. We quiver at disease, but we don't shiver at spiritual sin. We are just like the Pharisees. The overt, physical, external aspects of the law and its violation, we see those easily, and we really like to stone people who are guilty thereof. But when it comes to something secret inside of me, something secret inside of you, something hidden, secret sin? Well, who can see that? Who can stone it? We can see gangrene in the flesh, but can we see envy in the spirit? Envy is the brother of covetousness and the father of jealousy. Now, friends, that is not just profound, but profoundly disturbing. Envy is the brother of covetousness. Like covetousness, envy is an internal evil. Like covetousness, envy is secret and envy is hidden. But envy is not the same thing as covetousness. Listen. Covetousness can be personal or impersonal. In other words, covetousness may illicitly desire some material object. Covetousness may desire money. Or covetousness may desire a new house or a new car or some station in life, such as a position in a company or some title like doctor or lord. But covetousness does not necessarily harbor ill will against a person. In fact, covetousness may be merely material and not personal. But envy is always personal. Envy includes covetousness, and yet envy is worse than covetousness because envy is personal in its hideousness. Envy doesn't merely desire the throne. Envy hates the person who sits on the throne. Envy doesn't just want Joseph's coat. Envy also hates Joseph because he wears it. Therefore, because envy includes both a sinful desire for something one does not possess and resentment or even hatred against the person who does possess the thing, envy is a worse sin than covetousness, and covetousness is the root of all evil. As a sin of personal animosity, envy at least includes resentment. Now get those two ideas. Envy, resentment. Envy necessarily includes resentment of the person. But more than this, envy includes not only resentment, but also animosity and hostility. Or even worse, envy includes hatred of the person. This personal dimension of envy is more specifically what we call jealousy, which sometimes maintains a fine line between resentment and hatred. You jealous someone, do you just resent them or do you hate them? And other times, jealousy boldly transgresses the boundary line of resentment into not just the territory of hatred, but even murder. Like covetousness, jealousy is also different from envy. How many times have you said, listen, that someone is jealous, or he's just jealous? You're just acting jealous. How many times have you said that? But how many times have you said this? He's envious. I dare say you've many times said someone is jealous, few times said someone is envious. And why? Well, I've already told you. Because jealousy is public. It's obvious. Envy is private. Envy is invisible. Jealousy we see. Envy is passive and bitter. But jealousy is actively enraged. As I said before, envy looks out unto the world with green eyes, but jealousy's eyes are bloody red. Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell when God rejected his offering, but had respect to Abel's. Sarah was envious and jealous when Hagar conceived Ishmael, and her own womb was barren. Joseph's brother envied his coat of many colors, and in jealousy they sold him into slavery to the Egyptians. Saul became envious and jealous of David when the people shouted, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands." And Ahab did not merely covet Naboth's vineyard, but he envied Naboth for it and was jealous to possess it for himself. The prodigal son's elder brother was jealous when he heard the joyful sound of music and laughter in the father's house, and he envied his father's treatment of his brother. Solomon says, quote, "Jealousy is as cruel as the grave," unquote. Why? Because sometimes jealousy leads, if not to murder by the hand, jealousy is cruel as the grave. Jealousy always leads to murder in the heart. Joseph's brethren hated him and would have murdered him had not Reuben intervened. Saul attempted to slay David with his javelin, and having missed, would have assassinated him had not Jonathan intervened. Cain's and Ahab's envy raged like wildfires and ignited jealous conspiracies to murder Abel and Naboth. And do you remember, above all things, do you remember this? The reason why the Pharisees delivered Jesus to be crucified? According to the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, quote, "The Jews for envy delivered him," unquote. Solomon says, quote, "Jealousy is the rage of man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" Unquote. May we stand together. Our Father, we thank you for the honest power of your word and for the prayer of David, "Deliver me, O Lord, from secret sins." May your word, living and powerful, search our heart, dividing asunder to the soul, spirit, joints, and marrow, and discerning our heart's thoughts and intents. And Father, when we pray that model prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," may we often remember that "deliver us from evil" means deliver us from envy, for it is no part of the love of God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.